Now, saints, come with me here to the final Jeopardy category of the halfway house, the history of the halfway house. You may know, or you may be able to guess, that the concept of a halfway house was birthed in Merry Old England many moons ago, but that the United States embraced it in the early 1800s, primarily for criminal matters, primarily to help rehabilitate criminals, but since then its application has been expanded considerably. Over here in America today, the halfway house, by and large, is designed to assist in the process of reintegrating questionable types back into society. As I say, beginning with, well, the criminal, the criminal offender. Generally, a criminal will spend some time in prison, but instead of kicking him out of prison and throwing him into society, they want to put him in a halfway house, generally, depending upon what kind of crime he's guilty of, so that he can sort of learn some responsibility, accountability. You have a probation officer to report to, or a parole officer to report to. You have a structured environment. You're regulated. You're learning a sense of responsibility, as we say. And the judge has a lot of discretion in these matters. Now, we have a halfway house within walking distance of our building, right over there, going east. Citygate. Citygate is a halfway house that is used in the Chester County Correctional System. It can be used as a halfway house. So you have a criminal application. Then halfway houses have also been set up for substance abusers. When a substance abuser sort of goes to seed on whatever substance he or she is abusing, well, the thought is that a highly structured environment where, if, according to their desire to get off the stuff, where that can be applied, it's exactly what the doctor ordered. They just need they need structure, they need discipline, and halfway houses have been proven to be effective at sort of weaning them off of the substance. And then another use for halfway houses has been, well, for the mentally ill. And this is easily the most controversial, because some of you know, some forms of mental illness, it's questionable whether they're even curable. And halfway houses for the mentally ill, though well-intentioned, sometimes will put the public at some sort of risk. Remember, most of these high-profile, get-in-the-news, you know, on the 6 o'clock news, public shooters that have become a common phenomenon in America, a lot of them, half if not most of them, have mental problems. So you can put the public not only at risk, you can actually create a danger by putting mentally ill people in a halfway house, and then you meet the brick wall of not in my backyard from the community, which is a back and forth that goes on when people come out of a mental institution and they want to reintegrate them into society. Secular halfway houses. But there's also a counterpart in the spiritual, dear friends. You know that there's a spiritual halfway house that we want to talk about today. This morning I want to focus on, well, the halfway house, but not down there, down Business Route 30 where Jim Davis and them are at Citygate, but this is the spiritual halfway house with one caveat, one proviso. See, the secular halfway house is designed to bring them from down up, but the spiritual halfway house is designed by the devil to bring the believer, the lazy believer, from up to down, or at least halfway down, and reside therein. The halfway house, the spiritual halfway house. Let's take a long, hard look at the halfway house this morning, shall we? Now, I have a quote for you, and I want you to put your thinking cap on. Who said, with all my soul and with all my heart? Who said that? Now, if you're thinking, Brother McGovern, I know that it would have to be David, probably somewhere in the Psalms. If that's what you're thinking, that's a very good guess, but if this were one of these TV game shows, it would get a bomb. Actually, I want to show you who said that. It might surprise you who said this. Look at Jeremiah with me. The Gospel of Jeremiah, chapter 32. Right in the middle of the Bible. Jeremiah, between Isaiah and Ezekiel, well, actually Isaiah and Lamentations, but Jeremiah chapter 32, and I want you to look at verse 41. Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 40 with me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, I, Yahweh, them, Israel, right? That I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Who said that? God said that, dear friends. See, God does nothing halfway. I mean, the concept of lethargy or indifference, they're not in God's universe. They're foreign to God's vocabulary, we could say. What God does, he does with purpose and precision. Nothing halfway, nothing lethargic. God doesn't live in just get bysville. See? Now, I want you to make your way one book to the left to Isaiah. Chapter 5, there's a passage we need to examine. Famous passage, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and, well, verses 1 to 2. The discourse on God's vineyard, this disappointing vineyard, this monumental disappointment that he encountered, listed in the form or the imagery of a vineyard. Why is God always talking about vineyards, Brother McGovern? Because they were everywhere. And it was an example to which the people could easily relate. Here's another one about a vineyard. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Verse 2. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then he proceeds to read Israel, the proverbial riot act, in the next few verses. There have been three universal applications to this, about this planting the vineyard thing. The first has been, well, this describes the world before the fall. The second is, it describes Israel. And the third is, it describes the church. But really, all guesswork should be removed if we make our way over to verse 7. Here you're given what the application is in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when God tells you what something means, I'm not too anxious to stand in line to tell him no, he's wrong. So it's not the world before the fall, and it's not the church, it's Israel. But we have to say, by extension, I think secondarily, we can apply it to the church as long as we understand and are willing to acknowledge its primary application. Look at verse 2. He dug this thing up and cleared out all its stones, all the heresies that were in the ground in the early church that needed to be dug up. Arianism, that Jesus is a created being. Ebionism, that Jesus is divine but not human. Apollinarianism, Jesus is divine but he's only half human. Nestorianism, he's really two persons. You have a Gnosticism, which is a form of Docetism. You have Eutychianism. All these isms that the early church came together over and sort of dealt with and dispensed with. All these heresies, he took them all out of the ground for us. And then it says he planted it with the choicest vine, his own son. Jesus said, I am the true vine. So you got the best vine possible he put in this thing. And then it says he built a tower in its midst, the ministry, the watchman on the wall, on the tower, to make sure that the wolf doesn't get inside. And he also made a wine press in it, the word of God. He gave you a Bible. He preserved it over the centuries, and now it sits in your lap in a language you can understand. It's a wine press in a sense that it'll just make mincemeat out of you if you give God half a chance. And of course, he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Why wouldn't you expect anything but the best if you've done your best to bring forth the best? But it says it brought forth wild grapes. Now, where we're concerned, I want to show you something in 2 Peter. I need you to hightail it over to the New Testament, page 817 in the Church Bible. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, Brother McGovern, he planted this vineyard, pulled out the stones, gave us the Bible, gave us Jesus. What's the point? Peter tells you the point. Look at this. 2 Peter chapter 1, again, page 817 in the Church Bible. Well, look at verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and, look at that word, godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. When you get born again, you meet God and now you know Him. And because of that, you're able to produce, remember the imagery of the vineyard, produce godliness, all things in life that pertain to godliness. He's given you, He's equipped you to produce what He wants produced. Salvation provides everything for us that we need to die and face God with all confidence. Remember Colossians 2:10. How many times, you don't have to turn there, but how many times have we cited Colossians 2:10? And you are complete in Him. So Peter tells us we have everything that we need to produce the godliness God requires. Colossians 2:10, Paul tells the Colossian believers, you don't need anything else. You're completely able, fit, and ready to meet God anytime once you get born again and meet Jesus Christ. And that's how God operates. He doesn't do anything halfway. That's God. Now, what about us? Well, we serve God, yes, but too often this becomes sort of a routine into which we slip, this kind of like rut thing. And we end up serving God by rote and sort of descending unknowingly into what we're calling the halfway house. And the Bible furnishes us a blueprint. We have a blueprint. Boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3. For how this halfway house occupancy works. And it's provided for us in the Gospel of Genesis. I need you to make your way to the first book in the Bible. We're going to look at Abraham and Lot. One of them makes it all the way to Beulah land. The other one makes it about halfway up and ends up in what we're calling the spiritual halfway house. I need you to run with me here. All right, Genesis 13. Here we go. Well, what happens in Genesis 13? Well, you know, Abraham. All right, Abraham wasn't perfect. All right, he went down to Egypt. He told Pharaoh a half-truth about his half-sister Sarah. All right, he wasn't perfect. But now it's time to leave. So verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him. Who's Lot? Lot is his nephew. Lot is the son of Haran. You have Nahor, Haran, and Abraham, the three sons of Terah. So Lot is the son of Abraham's brother Haran, so that makes Lot his nephew. So they leave Egypt and they go to the south. Now, wait a minute, Brother McGovern. They're going south. Are they going to Sudan? Sudan sits right under Egypt. Are they going down south like that? Here's where a little geography is going to help you here. Look, if this is the Dead Sea, okay, here is the Jordan River. And the Sea of Galilee is up here. Jerusalem is going to be right there. Well, Egypt is down here. When it says south, in Hebrew it's the Negev. And Negev can mean the wilderness, and it can mean the south, but the perspective always is south from the viewpoint of Jerusalem. So when they're in Egypt going south, you could also say they're going toward the Negev, which is this wilderness, Kadesh Barnea, all that up where they wandered around, Mount Sinai is over here. The Negev, or south, is right here, sort of north of Egypt. So really, it's a little contradictory. They're really going north when they're going south. But it's south, again, from the perspective of someone standing in Jerusalem. You need to know that. So they're heading to the Negev, or the south. Abram, verse 2, was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. Abraham is always building altars, as you see. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Maybe he doesn't have the revelation yet that you can call on the name of the Lord like anywhere, like we have. He's still trapped in this mentality. You have to have an altar there and worship God in a certain spot. That's okay. They don't have all the light. Lot also, verse 5, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they, in fact, could not dwell together. And predictably, verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, okay, nephew, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Come on. It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And look at this. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Well, what's east? Can you figure this out? They're coming out of Egypt like this. Abram is going to make it all the way to, look at verse 18 in chapter 13. He makes it all the way to Hebron. All right? Well, Jerusalem is right here. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Hebron is right here in the middle of the Dead Sea mass. Hebron is right here. This is all considered Canaan or Beulah land. Abram makes it to Hebron. He makes it to Beulah. Lot, by contrast, makes it halfway up, detours east to the right, and what's over here? This is Sodom, this is Gomorrah, and at the very bottom is, well, Zoar, as you read. So if Lot comes out of Egypt, and Lot makes it halfway to Beulah land before making a detour, where does that put him, dear friends? In the halfway house. You get it? So Lot is going to sit in the halfway house, and there are consequences attaching thereto, as you will see. Now, I'm going to give you 4 points. I'm going to give you 4 ways that you can know when somebody is sitting in the halfway house. Y'all ready to run with me here? All right, very good. We're awake. Now, number one, when you're in the halfway house, you are unable to resist the pull of Sodom. That's number one. You are unable to resist the pull of Sodom. Now, I think, this is my own personal opinion, I think it's a mistake to insist that Sodom does not exert an influence over the believer. I think it's a mistake to assume mistakenly that Sodom has no appeal to the believer. I mean someone who's biblically born again, that the world has no appeal whatsoever to the believer. I think that's wishful thinking. You know, we want to live where reality is in this life. And I think that the Sodom very much exerts a pull on the believer. It's just there's a difference between someone who's not in the halfway house, Abram, who can make it all the way up to Beulah land, at least to Hebron, and Lot, who can only make it halfway up before making a right turn going east and ending up where Sodom is. So occupants of the halfway house are more susceptible to the pull of Sodom. Well, because I guess it's just in them. I mean, there's something to the pull of Sodom or the world that's in some believers that I tell you, wonder if you can ever get it out of them. And Lot seems to be of that ilk. Does Sodom try and pull in the believer? Absolutely. Now, go back to Peter's epistle with me. I need to show you this. Now, we're going to be traipsing back and forth between Genesis and the New Testament. But look at page 815 in the Church Bible. I don't think it's unrealistic to assert that you have to guard your heart, as you were told when we taught on Solomon, determining the Solomon debacle. What was his problem? He didn't guard his heart, and he ended up on the dung heap. 1 Peter chapter 2, if Sodom exerts no pull on the believer, then why are we told language like this? 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which what? War against the soul. And war is a present participle in Greek. I mean, it's an ongoing thing. Every day, you know, you have fleshly lusts that encroach or try to encroach upon you, and they war against your soul. You have 2 Timothy. We don't have to turn there, but come on. 2 Timothy, famous scripture. 2 Tim 4 and verse 10. Demas has forsaken me. But he didn't put a period there. He put a comma. Now, why did Demas forsake Paul? Does Paul say, well, because I had poor personal hygiene habits. I didn't take a bath. I didn't brush my teeth. We were kind of rubbing up against each other. Demas thought it was a drag, so he cut out. No. Let's see. Demas has forsaken me because he missed that gingerbread that his mother used to make for him. He just couldn't be without it for much longer. He had to go back home to mama. No. Demas has forsaken me, comma, what? Having loved this present world. The world had such a pull on someone traveling with Paul on a missionary journey that he forsook the mission field to go back to the world. So definitely, dear friends, Sodom does have a pull on the believer. There's no question about it. When you get saved, God uses one word to describe what happened to you. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at this. This is a money word. I need to show you this. Since we're in the neighborhood, look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, look at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know what the money word in that verse is? The word escape. That's a strong word. That's an interesting word. You didn't just walk away from it. You escape. When you escape something, dear friends, that presupposes something undesirable. You've actually escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. There's no question that Sodom has a pull on the believer. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Look what happens to some of them who sit in that halfway house and think they're okay. For if, verse 20, 2 Peter 2:20, if after they, look at this, escaped again the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they're again entangled in them and overcome, why, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. But again, we're using this money word here, escape. That's a very colorful, interesting, I would say compelling word to use. And that is exactly what the Greek is. That it means to escape. So, some guys get entangled again, and what do? They're rubbing elbows with Lot in the halfway house. Now, we're not finished with Lot. Let's go back to Genesis. This time, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, dear friends, look at this. Genesis 14. Well, we find Lot pitching his tent toward Sodom. Is that right? He pitched his tent toward Sodom over here in chapter 13 of verse 12. Then we get to chapter 14, and we find these invading kings in verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Well, we found him pitching his tent toward Sodom in the former chapter. Now he's living there. Some people are unable to escape the pull of Sodom. And these people are in the halfway house. In the Hebrew, you know what it says in the Hebrew? It says, and he was living in Sodom. And he is emphasized. And he was living in Sodom. He was in the Sodom school district. He was paying Sodom school taxes. He had a Sodom zip code, for crying out. What's he doing in Sodom? Well, when you're in the halfway house, you're unable to resist the pull of Sodom. And you know how these movie stars that get saved, it is so difficult to extricate yourself from that pit of slime, that spiritual cesspool, the armpit of the world we know as Hollywood, that defiles the entire world with all these American-made movies. These movie stars that get saved, I don't know what the quality of the salvation is. I hope it's genuine, but a lot of them just end up camping in the halfway house. That is, I tell you, if there is any application that's legitimate for 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. You'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's Hollywood. If there's any unclean thing you're supposed to come out of, if there's any application I can think of off the top of my head, first, primarily, it's Hollywood. But it is so difficult to extricate yourself from that polluted environment. But you have to do that. You have to do that if you want to have a walk that's pleasing with God. I mean, Hollywood is Sodom, for crying out loud, spiritually speaking. So I'm saying this. I'm saying people who live in the halfway house have proven by their actions that they're just plain unable to resist the pull of Sodom. All right? Number two is this. You ready for this? Here's the second earmark of someone who's a candidate for the halfway house. When you're in the halfway house, you engineer your own problems. You are the architect of your own dismal situation in which you find yourself. You have sown the very weeds in which you are standing in your personal garden. Well, look at chapter 14. We're in Genesis. Look at chapter 14. Look at verses 1 and 2. All right, you have these kings, these foreign kings in verse 1. And they're going to make war with, in verse 2, the local kings, the king of, you know, Sodom, Admah, Zeboim. These are suburbs. All down here. All of these are at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah are right here, a little bit on the eastern side. Zoar is dead center at the bottom. But it's all the Coatesville, Downingtown, Thorndale area. That's what it is. So, they're coming against the local kings. This is, by the way, this is the first recorded war, as far as I know. I mean, the history of mankind is written in blood. As far as I know, this is the first recorded war that we see. But if you drop down, to verse 11, all right, in the interest of time, when they invaded their turf, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went there. There's nothing new under the sun, dear friends. The Vikings did the same thing. The Mongols, the Vandals, the Huns, all these marauders. There's nothing new about marauding, taking the spoils, and running off to the hinterlands. It's happened ever since here. And they also took, Lot. I think this is the first mention of slavery, however indirect. You could say slavery is mentioned with Joseph in Genesis 37. I think Lot predates it. They took Lot, I think, as a slave, although slavery is not mentioned. But they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, and as I say, and he was living in Sodom, and that's how the Hebrew reads, and his goods, and they departed. Now, I've got a question for you. You think Lot is in a trial of his faith? Do you think Lot is in a trial of his faith? Well, you might think that at first, but when you scrutinize what's going on, you're realizing actually he sort of made himself part of the problem. In other words, if he had not moved to Sodom and gotten a Sodom zip code, gotten a letter from the Sodom school district to pay his school taxes every August like we get, he wouldn't be there. They wouldn't have the occasion, these marauding kings, to carry him off. Actually, when you're in the halfway house, dear friends, you're the engineer of your own situation. Now, we did a message 2 or 3 years ago. Remember that? Why is this happening to me? You remember that message? Why is this happening to me? And we propounded 5 or 6 things it could be. It could be you're in sin and God's trying to get it out of you. It could be you're in a trial of your faith. It could be you're the architect of your own doom. It could be you're on the cross. You could be on the cross. It could be that God is just chastising you as a son or a daughter, Hebrews chapter 12, etc. But remember, we said one of them was, you can be victimized by your own negligence. That could be, and I think that's what's going on here. I think Lot is the classic poster boy for Psalm 107 and verse 17, which is where you need to be making your way. I've shown you this scripture several times. Page 413 in the Church Bible, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Psalm 107 and verse 17. You ought to underline this in 3 colors of ink. Find Psalm 107 with me. Under inspiration, what are we told? Well, it says in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Now, that we're afflicted business is okay. That's not a bad way to translate this. But as I've said, in Hebrew, many times the way a verb is translated, or the way it ought to be translated, depends upon the stem on which the verb sits. In this case, not that you need to memorize this, but it's on what they call the hithpael stem. The hithpael stem means to do something to yourself. It's not unlike the middle voice in Greek. Greek has a counterpart for this. You have the middle voice, active, passive, and middle in Greek. We don't have middle voice in English. But you have a sort of a counterpart to that in Hebrew. The hithpael stem means you're the one who brought about what's being described. Because of their iniquities, we're afflicted is okay, but you could easily translate that afflict themselves. Very easily, with doing no violence to the language whatsoever. Because that is sitting on a hithpael stem. So Lot here, he's the engineer of his own doom. I mean, he's a classic poster boy. I mean, he's the dictionary caption picture for Psalm 107 and verse 17. But Lot has another problem. He has another problem that usually accompanies residency in the halfway house, and that is this. It's found in Genesis 13. Let's go back to Genesis 13. He does have another problem working against him. And as I say, this is what characterizes people in the halfway house, because this is what will put you there and keep you there unless you realize what's going on. Genesis chapter 13. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. If you're in the halfway house, you have a tendency to be governed by your eyes. Now, I was watching a TV program, a Discovery TLC one, and they're talking about the human brain and how wonderful it is, and they made a statement I never considered. They said the eyes are a part of the brain. I never thought about that, but that's true. The eyes are a part of the brain because we're all sense-oriented, and we have five means by which the brain gets information, you know, the five senses, and the eyes, as we know, are the primary one. But this is also the primary source that the devil focuses on, our eyes. When you're in the halfway house, you have a tendency to be governed. I mean, we're all sight-oriented. I'm not saying you're weird if you don't like pretty things to look at, but when you're in the halfway house, you can be inordinately governed, I'm saying, by your eyes. You know, we have a thing today called credit card mania. You know about that? I mean, credit cards in the hand of undisciplined spenders can create thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of dollars of profit for the credit card companies and the banks that process all these things. And this is, it's so bad, it's even given rise to a new industry, and that is the debt consolidation industry. I mean, now you have a niche in the market for people to offer debt consolidation. Doesn't that make a statement difference as to how many Americans are actually in debt? And the root cause of most of this is that credit card, but beyond that, the root cause for that is we're just governed by our eyes. You see it, and you want it, and the human weakness that comes to the fore when you say, buy now, pay later, that's like a rope around your neck. Don't have to pay for it now. I can pay for it later. I just want it. See? The debt consolidation industry. See, because we're governed by our eyes. Also matters of sex. Now, you know this is the case in matters. Let me tell you something about the devil. Been dealing with Homo sapiens for millennia, right? When the devil goes fishing and the devil wants some males in the ice chest and nothing else is seeming to work at the particular time where he's fishing, the tried and true is some woman. I mean, it's like fishing for bass down south. If you're down south, I grew up down there, you know, you got the bass lake. They're not hitting your topwater baits, your rebel, you know, the Rapala, whatever. They're just thumbing their nose at the topwater, and your spinner baits aren't working. The Sandy, the H&H, surf fishing, a Mr. Champ or a shad rig, these are standard nomenclature for fishermen. The tried and true is that weedless black or purple plastic worm. And you throw it out there and you crawl it on the bottom, and then big old lazy bass, That'll work, generally, the plastic worm is the tried and the true. Well, with the devil, where men are concerned, it's women. Especially with the male weakness to be governed by their eyes. Now, let me show you something. Look at this. For example, when we're in the neighborhood, look at Judges chapter 14. Some of you men listening to me out there, a word to the wise. Well, we did a whole message on Samson about a year ago, I guess, huh? Judges 14, look at this. Don't forget, dear friends, that the Bible is written under inspiration. These events are phrased in such a way as to convey something to you, some spiritual truth. Is it any surprise that chapter 14, verse 1 says what it says? Now Samson, verse 1, went down to Timnah, and he saw, look at this, he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Samson's problem was he was governed by his eyes. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Again, Samson went to Gaza and what? Saw a harlot there and went in unto her. He's governed by his eyes. Isn't this David's problem? Come on, 2 Samuel 11, they're all fighting. David tarried at Jerusalem. Verse 2, he gets up, he walks on the veranda and looks down, and what does he see? Bathing beauty Bathsheba in that new Victoria's Secret outfit she just bought from the mall. Who is this? Well, David, this is the wife of Uriah. I don't care. Go get her for me. See? And the operative language is same way over there in 2 Samuel 11. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look on. Again, I'm telling you, when he wants men in the ice chest, all you got to do is pull out the tried and true some woman, hopefully in a Victoria's Secret outfit. And I mean, it's almost a done deal. So when you're in the halfway house, dear friends, you're in the halfway house, you tend to be governed by your eyes. But more fundamental than that, you tend to be the engineer of your own predicament. I mean, you're in the pickle you're in because of our own, well, too often our own spiritual negligence. And today, still on the sex thing, it's much, much more sophisticated than just what reading the Bible. Today, you just click on the porn site, and boy, these things have you. There's a little hook in all this. They know the men, not the women, the men, click on that porn site, and then over time, they get addicted to this porn thing. This works. I've got a good friend whose wife walked out on him. We talked about divorce last week. Remember that? We said, sometimes it's not your fault. The partner walks out, leaves you in tears. This happened to him. And as a reaction, he just degenerated into porn. And I mean, he told me he was so hopelessly addicted, it was a miracle. And he was a saved man. A miracle that he could extricate himself therefrom. But you get hooked on these porn sites, then they get you buying it. And you give them a credit card number. And these men, these dumb men, they've rolled up hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of dollars of credit card debt because they got hooked on the porn website. And then the worst part is now you take it to work with you and you use your computer at work and you do porn there, see. And then after a month or two, you get a call. Your supervisor wants to see you. And you walk into your supervisor's office not knowing what's awaiting you. And there's the IT manager. And they want to know why you've been looking at porn on company time. And you're walking out with a pink slip in your hand. Gee whiz, bro, McGovern, I lost my job. Why? You're in the halfway house. That's not a trial of your faith. You engineered your own doom. You're looking at porn on company time. What do you expect? Come on. See, when you're in the halfway house, generally you're the architect of the very unpleasant situation in which you find yourself. That's how you know. Or at least one of the ways you know that you're in the halfway house. All right, number three, moving right along. Here's another way you know you're in the halfway house. You ready? Number three is you are desensitized to depravity. Oh, my goodness. Desensitized to depravity. You can't live in Sodom, darling, without being leavened by Sodom. It's like when you live in New Orleans. You know, in New Orleans, you got the French Quarter, Bourbon Street, where all the action is. You can live in an apartment in the French. You can't swing a cat by the tail in any of the rooms, and there's no parking. But eventually, you're going to get affected by all the debauchery that goes on 24 hours a day, night and day down there. See, so it's the same thing with Sodom. You can't live in Sodom without being leavened by Sodom. Now, look at Genesis chapter 19. Back to Genesis. Here we go. Genesis 19. Well, we found out that Lot has this Sodom zip code. Genesis 19. Well, all right. In 18, chapter 18, they're planning on what they're going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's privy to this whole thing. Lot is clueless. Verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. All right, so the strangers come into the city. He makes them a feast, etc., etc. Look at verse 4. Just drop down to verse 4. Before they all lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. We dealt with this when we taught on homosexuality in the Bible. We can't revisit that message. We'll never get out of here. Bring them out to us that we may know them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Now look at verse 8. I read all that just to get here. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof. Oh my goodness, I'm going to give them my two daughters? I mean, he's been living in Sodom so long that to appease the wrath of all these animals that are surrounding his house, he's going to offer him his two daughters? Where's your head, man? The point is, you're desensitized to depravity when you're in the halfway house. I mean, a prolonged exposure to a sinful environment has a calcifying effect. It's going to affect you. Now, I want to show you an important verse in Hebrews 3. You need to see this. Eventually, we're going to come back to Genesis, but I got to show you Hebrews chapter 3. Page 805 in the church Bible, but Hebrews chapter 3, don't forget this verse is in here. We're saying that prolonged exposure to wickedness is going to vitiate, that is, it's going to weaken or tear down your spiritual resistance. Hebrews 3. Speaking about unbelief, yes, but tangentially, or let's say in secondary capacity, other sins as well. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be, look at that word, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a slow, gradual, sometimes imperceptible calcifying effect that works on you when you're in the halfway house and you don't realize that, in fact, you're being desensitized to depravity over the long term. And we don't want it happening to us. You see, when you're in the halfway house, for example, see, R-rated movies don't really offend you anymore. Or we'll say they'll offend you less and less over time. Now, in 2006, Michelle and I went to Wilmington, North Carolina. Why'd you go there, Brother? Just to get away. See what Wilmington's like. And we're in the motel room, and there's a TV there, and it's Saturday night. All right, let's see what's on TV. We went out to eat. We got back. Let's see what's on TV, and there's a movie on there. I never heard of the movie. And I told her, you know, I'm very suspicious about new movies because they're trash, but I never heard of a movie called Meet the Fockers. So we put this thing on, and we lasted about maybe 15 minutes before we said, that's it, you're out of here. I'll watch the news before we'll continue to watch. It was so vulgar. It was a tinny, hollow, vulgarity for vulgarity's sake kind of. It was so horrible. But that's what I'm talking about. See, I don't live in the halfway house, so I'm not desensitized to depravity. Something goes off on my radar screen when I'm watching a movie like that. But when you've been in a halfway house over a period of time, you can watch that and laugh along with the rest of the unregenerate, ungodly world. That's one way you know you're like the frog in the water with the heat being turned up gradually like that, see? Or those horrible primetime TV shows, they offend you less and less over time. I was listening to a talk show on the radio. A guy called up, hi, I'm in Hollywood. I just want to let you know that I know a lot of these producers, all the movers and shakers. There is nothing that is put on TV that is not pre-digested and does not have a deliberate purpose. Every line, everything they do, every move, every line. And he went straight for that show Glee. Straight for Glee. This horrible, horrible show. And I heard this with my own two ears. They made that show to poke a finger in the eye of all the religious and traditional morality people. See, now, I mean, if you're living in the halfway house, you can watch that thing and, God forbid, just laugh along with everybody, not even be offended by what's on the screen, see. But this is what's going on out there. When you're in the halfway house, these things, they don't offend you that much anymore. The trivialization of sex, it's trivialized. It doesn't offend you anymore. Snide remarks about basic decency and morality doesn't even affect you. You're being trained. You're being trained by the God of this world and his agents, or those Hollywood writers, producers, etc., etc. How do you know you're in the halfway house along these lines? Because what used to make Christians blush 100 years ago barely affects us. If somebody who was alive in the 40s went into a comatose state and they revived and put the TV on today, they wouldn't believe it. Well, they didn't have TV back in, let's say, the early to mid-50s. Wouldn't believe it. But Christians who watch these kind of shows, you're in that halfway house and you're getting desensitized to depravity. And, I mean, it shows. You're not offended anymore. So we're saying the third earmark of somebody in the halfway house is you're desensitized to depravity. And number four, this is our final point, is this. You ready for it? You have no testimony. Zero. You got goose egg for a testimony where the unbelievers are concerned, where people around you are concerned. Back to Genesis. You want to see this? Look at this. Lot, you want to go live in Sodom? Get leavened by the people of Sodom, learn the ways of Sodom. You got no testimony. Look at Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. Well, the boom's about to be lowered, huh? The angels, they're called men here. They're angels in verse 12. I'm in Genesis 19 and verse 12. The angels said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, get them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." All right, now look at verse 14. There's urgency in this, right? Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Okay, good joke, you know. Why aren't they believing Lot? Lot's got no testimony. He's got no credibility, spiritually speaking. Zero credibility. See, when you live in the halfway house, don't suddenly try to be authoritative spiritually, because they think you're stepping out of character. I mean, now you're all of a sudden getting spiritual? Come on. Can you imagine if you're raising your children and you're trying to set the example for your kids? Can you imagine if you make church optional? You don't have to go to church with us. If you don't want, you can stay here. You know, watch some TV. We want to go to church, but for you, it's optional. We're going to let you make up your own mind. Can you imagine if you did that to your kids? How many kids would go to church? Come on. All kids, all Christian kids have to have that same drug problem. They got to get drugged to church. See? My kids had the drug problem. They got drugged to church on Sunday morning. They got drugged to church on Sunday night. And they got drugged to church on Wednesday night in the old days when we had church three nights a week. See, they all had that drug problem. Can you imagine what kind of testimony you have before your kids if you go out dancing on the weekends at some dive, some honky-tonk, and you come home half drunk at 1 in the morning like that, and they see you walking in? Come on, what kind of testimony, what authority do you have telling your kids they got to live for God when they're observing that kind of behavior? Oh, you get angry, and the same four-letter words that come out of the neighbor's mouth come out of your mouth. So there's no difference, see? Come on. What kind of testimony do you have? What kind of authority? What kind of clout? Let's put it that way. What kind of spiritual clout do you have? When you're in the halfway house, you have no testimony, and therefore you have no clout. I mean, you know, if we hadn't have walked this walk with our kids and had a tight walk, and I mean meticulously carried out like this, there's no way they would have grown up to be as good as they have. And some of you out there the same way. Your kids turned out well because you paid the price, and you allowed them to observe what Christian parenting is supposed to be. Now, don't get me wrong. You have some Christian parents who did the same thing, and the kids are criminals. We know of cases like that, too, and that's not the parents' fault. I'm telling you, we're not here to blame anybody for the fact that your kids are drug rehab, trouble with the law, pregnant girlfriend, all that stuff. A lot of time, we know two or three or four people like that. Raised in church, they tried their best, and the kids just, well, a bunch of prodigal sons, every single one of them. But imagine, you know, you live your life like the rest of the people out there. They're 15 and they're 16 and they're entering the teenage, the danger zone, the danger years, and you are going to start telling them at this point that, you know, I think it's a good thing if you begin to serve the Lord. I don't think that's going to walk. That was Ted Kennedy's problem. Now, Ted Kennedy, the late Ted Kennedy, the so-called lion of the Senate, he had an assistant by the name of Richard Burke. This is one of these tell-all books. He wrote about the senator, his drug problems, his love of threesomes and foursomes in the hot tub, you know, and none of the sums were his wife, all these kinds of things. But pursuant to his love of cocaine and marijuana, listen to this on page 145 of the book titled The Senator. "The same decency," says the author, "to flirt with danger seemed to infuse all facets of his," Kennedy's, "life, and as hard as he tried to be a good father, his love of danger sometimes hindered his efforts to relate to the children. Kara, for example, went through a period where she was using pot with increasing frequency, which worried him. But when the senator attempted to lecture Kara, she said, 'You're going to tell me not to do this? So why don't you stop using drugs yourself?' And then, of course, he had to walk away like a puppy with his tail between his legs. Why is that? You got no clout, man. You're going to snort cocaine. You're in no position to tell your kids snorting cocaine is bad. Come on. I mean, these kids, they can sniff out hip-hop. My oldest one, he's the least book smart, but the most people in street smart. I mean, it's in him. He's got it. I mean, he can smell out hypocrisy the way one of these oceanic white-tipped sharks can smell a thimbleful of blood a mile away. The white tip, they say, has the most sensitive nose to blood. When they have a shipwreck and there's blood, the first sharks to show up are the sharks of the deep, the oceanic white tips. They can smell blood, a little thimble of blood, they can smell it a mile away. Your kids can smell hypocrisy a mile away. Like, there's no way they're going to listen to you. You have to walk a tight, disciplined Christian walk before your kids if you have any hope of raising them godly in this, hopefully, godless society into which we are continually descending. So you have to live according to a standard, dear friends, that transcends the standard that is set by the parents of their friends. Otherwise, you have what? No testimony, and that's one of the prime ways you know you're living in the halfway house. You have no moral authority to lecture anybody about how to live their lives. So, beginning with your family, you're not supposed to lecture anybody like your neighbors. They're going to tell you where to go, and it won't be to heaven. We know that. But I'm saying, well, you're supposed to have authority, that is, within your family or perhaps your brother or your sister. Consider Jesus, dear friends, as we close this out. What did we say in the beginning? God doesn't do anything halfway. Why would we? Closing this out, I want to show you this. Look at John 19. Look at John 19, dear friends. John chapter 19, and then I'm going to take one look at Hebrews 10, and then we're going to close. John chapter 19, and I want to show you something Jesus said. John 19 and verse 30. I need you to find it and let's examine it. On the cross, what did Jesus say? John 19, verse 30. So, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It's almost finished. I almost got this thing completed. Gee whiz, if only Pilate had not gotten in the way and my people around me had let me down like Hitler. Hitler said he lost the war because his generals let him down, all that nonsense. You don't hear any of this. It is finished. I mean, when he did it, he finished it, and he did it perfectly and completely, nothing lacking. And that is why the writer of Hebrews can say what he says. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, page 808. This is our last scripture. Hebrews 10, page 808 in the Church Bible. Look at this. Because God doesn't do anything halfway. And Jesus said, it's not almost finished. I wish I could have finished it. Doggone, these people just get in my way. No, it's finished. Because of that, we can read this. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And the once in Greek is the strong once. Hepax in Greek means one or one time. Ephapax, that prefix epi, strengthens it. Once, and that's why it says in italics, once for all, because it's a strengthened form of once in the Greek. You got to put that once for all thing to convey the force of the language. Once for all, boom, that's it. Every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And as we've said so many times, God never said they did in the Old Testament. They were forgiven, but the sins were not permanently remitted. You had to wait for Calvary for that. That's another message. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For verse 14, how many times does he have to say it before we get it? For by, here it is again, one offering he has perfected for how long? Forever. Those who are sanctified, or in the Greek it's a present part of it, those who are being sanctified is a good translation. For one offering, he's forever perfected those who are being sanctified. Why is that? God doesn't do anything halfway. Never did, never will. And neither should we. You have secular halfway houses from the prison to the halfway house, or into society, or from full drug abuse or drug addiction to the halfway house, or the mental institution. Do the halfway house, then into society. The halfway house is kind of like a middle ground, but Christians aren't supposed to be there. The secular halfway house, from down to up. The spiritual halfway house, from up to down. You're always going down if you can find yourself in the halfway house. A word to the wise. Y'all love God this morning? Amen. I love God. Praise God. He wants us on top the mountain, not in the halfway house with Lot and the rest of them. Well, praise God. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Abraham and Lot, Lord, to show us, Lord, what you have to do to get in the halfway house and what the consequences are attaching thereto, Father. We just thank you for edifying us this morning by the Spirit of God who applies these truths to our heart, because as Paul says, they are spiritually discerned. And I pray that these words profit enormously each and every person who heard it, whether in front of me, listening to a tape or a CD or on the internet, wherever in the world, that the Spirit of God would apply this word to their heart, Lord God, and cause fruit to abound. And that's our prayer. In the name of Jesus, our marvelous Savior, amen. Amen. And we will...